way. Now, let's turn to the Word and do what we came to do, and that's worship God. To be challenged, be encouraged, be strengthened in our faith by a reviewing or a study of God's Word, hearing the Scriptures speak to us. We're continuing in our study in 1 Corinthians. We're now in chapter 10. Today, I'm only going to address verses 14 through 22. Paul is continuing to develop his argument against the worship of idols. Really, since he's broke off into answering the questions that they wrote, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, in response to the letters that I've received, ever since then, Paul has been addressing their questions, how they should live, how they should act, the way that they should endure the culture that is around them to the glory of God. So he began in addressing some of the sin within the church in chapter 5 and 6. And then 7, he begins to answer some of their questions. So there's a context for why Paul is sharing the things that he is sharing, why he is addressing the things that he is addressing. While we may look at this and say, I don't really struggle with eating food that is offered to idols, I would submit to you that that does not mean that you don't have idols. That doesn't mean that you don't have something that you choose to worship in place of God or even alongside of God, which I would say could be just as deadly and dangerous. As I studied this week and looked at this continually, it became more and more burdensome, the places in my own life that I needed to address and still need to. I'm praying through that. I would encourage you to do the same. Ask God to expose to you the things that you either are not doing or the things that you are doing that draw away from worshiping Him and fulfilling the call that He has upon your life. Paul again is addressing how the believers should live in the cosmopolitan Corinth, a worldly town, how they are to live out their faith. And oddly enough, as we do that math, we'll learn how to do that too going forward. Paul acknowledges that the people of Corinth are sophisticated, or at least they think that they are. He will again appeal to their ability to reason. As you'll see in verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. He's appealing to their prideful, as it may be, ability to reason. Something that Corinth was really boastful about is that they had higher learning. There was a presence of Gnosticism. There was educated people who figured themselves to be wise. Paul says, since you have a good mind about you, if you look back, I believe it was in chapter 8, or verse 1, he says, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He's again going to lean into their prideful intelligence. Paul uses his extensive knowledge of the Old Testament, sacrificial practices, and the current idolatrous practices noted in verse 7, where it says that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He's reflecting, he's quoting from an Old Testament condemnation of the people of Israel when they came into an area or a city or a town that was dwelt by cults or idolatrous worship. They would join alongside of them at times and be drug away. And so Paul is reaching back and he's pulling from his knowledge of that Old Testament sacrificial practices and then the current idolatrous practices noted in verse 7, and the sacrifice of Christ remembered through the Lord's table to admonish the Corinthian church to avoid a bipartisan faith or a dual allegiance. But that's an impossibility. We're not able to do that. As we'll see in a little while, Jesus even speaks about a house divided against itself cannot stand. A man cannot serve two masters. And this is what Paul is laying out before them. See, they had gotten to a place where, in their own sophisticated understanding, they were almost arrogant and boastful in understanding that Idols aren't real. Therefore, we can participate in any activity involving idols. And since they're not real, it has no real effect. Paul is going to warn against that. And so he addresses it right here in 1 Corinthians 10. I'll ask if you would, in honor and reverence of reading God's word, to stand with me as I read these eight verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14 through verse 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Father, as Paul concludes this passage with a question, we as a New Testament church would certainly declare, no, we don't want to provoke God to jealousy. We would crumble at the thought of us being stronger than you. Father, this is a warning from Scripture that oftentimes we honor you with our mouth. Our lives are far from you, our activities, our doings. Lord, I pray that you would search the heart of every person that hears this message, every person that has just read this text with us together. Show us, Lord God, where we're in participation with demons, if we are, or with things that drag us away. Help us. We need you. We depend upon you. Lord, I need you now. Depend upon you now. So help. Father, lead us in a path of righteousness. Bring us to a place of repentance. Remind us that you are God. And you are worthy to be praised. Guide us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul opens this address, he transitions from verse 13. If you'll remember, last week we closed out with an idea of looking to Christ, the author, perfecter, finisher of our faith. Paul has used athletic competition as a continual reference in even his other epistles to speak about the Christian life, that it is a discipline, that we have to labor, that we have to train ourselves. We have to be mindful of the path that is before us. We need to be mindful of the course that we're setting. We need to be mindful of the goal that lies ahead, and we should shape our lives in a pursuit of that. So last week, as we closed out, talking about running to the cross, or 2 weeks ago, running to the cross. Last week, looking to Christ as the end goal, is to being and pursuing, becoming more like Him, the walking after Christ's likeness being the goal of our life. Today, he takes this back and he says, therefore, my beloved, he's speaking to those whom he has a great affection for. It's not out of a condemnation that Paul is wanting to beat them over the head is that Paul loves them enough to be honest with them, to speak into their life, to speak the truth into this circumstance and call for them to respond. And so he cuts right to the heart. He says, therefore, because I love you, brothers, listen to me, flee from idolatry. So the very beginning of the text today is a call to flee from idolatry. In the infant church in Ephesus, John, post his time on Patmos, comes back. There is an account in history recorded by some of his contemporaries, taught by some of his contemporaries, and recorded in some books or some histories called the Antonicene Church Fathers. The story goes that John went into a public bathhouse in Ephesus. And there he encountered a man named Cerinthus. If you remember in 1 John, I spoke about him as John addressed some of the heresies that were in circulation. Cerinthus was maybe the chief or the center of these heresies that were flying around. As John enters this bathhouse, he notices the presence of this man. Let me give to you what has been recorded as a quote from John, the lips of John, the apostle himself. He says, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." The first century apostles, those who had walked with Christ, understood that to be in the presence of wickedness could cause contamination, could bring about the wrath of God even at any given moment. As Paul speaks about fleeing from idolatry here, he has previously used the same term in regard to sexual immorality that was present in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:18. This is a pursuit of living a purified life. The same here. Flee from idolatry. Live a life that honors God in all that you do. He'll continue to develop this idea through the rest of chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, I'm not going to build on it a whole lot today, because in chapter 11, we're going to look again at the Lord's table and how we are supposed to approach it, how we're supposed to prepare ourselves, how we're supposed to be mindful of our condition before God as we approach the table. Chapter 9, he uses the word, speaks of running and disciplining his body, and he says, do not run aimlessly, but rather disciplining yourself with a goal. It's running with a purpose. So, Pastor, why in the world do you keep talking about running? Listen, we're moving in a direction. Life and our faith is lived in action. With me? Not in a bubble. Right? In every moment, we are choosing what direction we are going. I affectionately titled today's sermon, Choose Today, and left it at that. We're either running toward or away from something. Moving in a direction this way is moving counter to this location. And so Paul is saying, flee sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. Last week again, we closed out with Hebrews 12. Run the race that is before us, looking to Christ, author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. So as we run toward Christ, we are to run from sin, from idolatry, from immorality. As we looked at Hebrews 12, closing out last week's message, what does it bring into view? That Christ endured death, even death on a cross. So as we look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it brings into view the horror of the cross. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. As we too would recognize the horror of the effect of sin. What was that horror? The cross. The cross is where the effect of sin is on full display. God crushed His Son on behalf of sinners that we might be reconciled unto Him. As we studied last week and the cross was brought into view, We should recognize this horror, and it should motivate us not to see how close we can comfortably live with sin, whether it's idolatry or immorality or whatever it may be. We should not be seeking opportunities to live as neighborly to sin as we can. Rather, we should be like John, who, in the presence of a man who taught wrong or was not full of the truth, fled. So let us fly before even the building falls down on us. Because the man Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth, is within. We are called to be moving away from, not trying to live in close proximity to it. Calamity is described as a result of flirting with temptation in Proverbs 6, 7 through 9, and then 21 through 23. We see that calamity befalls a young man because he did not flee from temptation. If you're familiar with that text, you will know that it's the writer of Proverbs speaks of looking out of his window and observing a young man going back and forth in the presence of a prostitute's house. I'm going to read it for you so we can be refreshed. Proverbs 7, 6 through 9, and 21 through 23. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple. I have perceived among the youth a young man lacking sense, not fleeing, passing along the street near her, the adulterous woman's, corner, taking her road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. As we see that this is in the past tense, We could reason that this has been a constant observation. I have looked out. I have seen. I have perceived. What ultimately happens? He's presenting himself. He's not fleeing from the opportunity. He's submitting himself to it. He is living in close proximity. He is moving and having his being right toward a deadly temptation. With much seductive speech, this woman persuades him with her smooth talk. She compels him to come in. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Pastor, how in the world do you connect these two? Because temptation has a way of pulling us in. We will consider ourselves strong. Yes, I can go into these places. Yes, I can do these things because I don't see any validation in any false gods. I can overcome this temptation to sin. I'm okay being right here beside it, but the Scriptures testify again and again that temptation has a way of drawing us in. This young man ultimately found himself in a situation that, according to Scripture, will cost him his life. We are to flee from idolatry. We are to flee from sexual immorality. We are to flee from temptation. We are to run the race looking to Christ. We should have a forward focus in all that we do. Next, we have an extensive call to choose, and Paul uses his reasoning with reasonable or sensible people. He says, you're wise enough to understand this, so let's just think about it for a minute. I'm going to draw you a word picture of what it is that I'm talking about in the call to flee from idolatry. Let me show you just how close we are to being lured away if we allow these temptations or these idols into our life. Paul gives them a call to choose. Again, appealing to their reasoning, their sophistication, their Gnosticism, all of the things that were present in the culture in Corinth. Here's what he says. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, what is this cup of blessing that Paul speaks about? The cup of blessing is a reference to the third cup in what is known as a Seder meal. I know this is somewhat academic, but at the same time, I hope that you can pick up the pieces to understand. When we have the Lord's table, we're participating in the cup of redemption. Are you with me there? All right, in the Seder meal, the third cup was the cup of the blessing or the cup of redemption. And so when Paul says to participate in the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? In other words, when we partake of the Lord's table, are we not saying that by the taking of this cup, we are participating or recognizing that it is the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ that covers our sins? Are we not? A couple of weeks, we'll practice the Lord's table. You'll get to hear me say those very things. We're professing the death of the Lord Jesus. We're professing that he had victory over the grave. And we're confessing that he will return one day. All of this within the taking of the cup of the altar. By doing so, we participate in the sacrifice. This being the cup of redemption. Paul is saying these things that we have practiced in communion with one another should help us to understand where I'm going when I say to partake in these ritualistic events that are sacrifices to idols. Though the idol is not real, your heart is being drawn away. You're in participation with demons, or as the King James says, devils. Let me give you Jesus' statement about the cup that Paul is referring to in Matthew 26, 28. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Partaking of the cup of Christ is to partake in the sacrifices that were offered to God that cover our sins. Paul further develops that the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Christ, again, helps us to understand this. I would use Luke 22, 19, because he explains the bread a little more full than he does in Matthew 26. Luke records it this way, "And he, Christ, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you.'" Given for you for what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins, all the same. He gave his body and he shed his blood so that by faith in him we may have forgiveness of sins. Paul reminds them of the Old Testament sacrifice of our practice of sacrifice. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? All who ate of the sacrifice were participants in the worship." It's in Numbers chapter 7. For the sons of Aaron, the priests, when an offering of sacrifice for sin is brought in, they are to slaughter it. There's a process that they go through. And then they are to partake in the meal provided by that sacrifice as being participants in that sacrifice. It's brought and they join in and they are participants in it. Paul uses them as an example. He follows with Christianity in Christ. He first starts with Christianity in Christ Jesus. We drink of the blood, or drink of the cup, representative of the blood that covers and washes away our sins. We eat of the bread that represents the body that was broken for us on our behalf, that suffered under the wrath of God, who felt the scourging, who felt the thorns, who felt the cross, who felt the nails, who endured the very wrath of God on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. Paul brings all of that into light. He says, "Don't you remember? Or don't you know that when we partake in these things, we are entering into the covenant that Christ has provided?" Then he goes back to Israel and he says, "Don't you remember the Old Testament process for the people of Israel? How they would bring in their sacrifices and they would be slaughtered and they would be offered to God and then they would all partake in the meal that was provided?" All of these things testify to the involvement of the worship of God because of your participation in the sacrifices. And then he brings the weight of that into the context here in Corinth. He says, "What do I imply then? that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Answer, no. So the fact that these rituals are going on does not validate the authenticity of the idols, because that was their argument. Well, I can take of this. Idols aren't real. They have no power. They have no effect on my life. Paul goes, I'm not trying to say that the idols are real. Certainly, there is but one God. But Paul says to practice or participate in the rituals of offering to those gods is to practice and participate in demonic activity, wickedness. To participate in anything that is counter to the glory of God is to take away from the glory and honor of God. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying these idols aren't real. You're right. But you're in participation with demonic reasoning. Devils, deceivers. It shouldn't be that. You shouldn't do that. It doesn't validate the authenticity of idols. In Proverbs, we are told that they have eyes and they cannot see. They have ears and they cannot hear. Listen, they are absolutely powerless. They are dead things crafted by the hands of man. And what it says is those who make them and those who worship them become just like them, dead. So we've already established that idols aren't real. There is but one God. To participate in these rituals, we look at verse 7, is to participate with demons. As Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. I won't go into cringe details of what that includes, but it's that the people of God were being lured in and they began to participate in these rituals. Paul is warning, don't do it. Any participation in idolatry is demonic, or again, as the KJV says, is fellowship with the devils. Paul is warning them they cannot have divided allegiance. Matthew 6, 24, Christ himself says, a man cannot serve two masters. Now, some of you are witty and go, he's talking about money there. Is that the conclusion of it all? Or is that a particular circumstance? Nonetheless, you can't have two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You'll serve one and despise the other. You can't be torn in two. Jesus himself was accused of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub. And what does Jesus say? If I'm Beelzebub, why am I casting out demons? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. There's not room for dual allegiance. This battle is not new. It's been a temptation for the people of God throughout the ages. Pastor, can you give us an example? Absolutely. Glad you asked. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. As Joshua is leading them into the promised land, now here's what he says. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away, cast off, discard, reject the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, notice their little g, the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. You can't have two. You've got to choose. It's not God and, it's not God plus, it's not Christ plus, it's Christ alone. It's God alone. There is not a means of being dually aligned. You're either of God or you're of the devil. There's no in between. And Paul is saying you don't need to participate in any of these activities because in doing so, you're participating with devils. And that should not be the life of the people of God. That should not be present at all in the life of the people of God. Jude tells us to despise the very clothes that are stained by the flesh, by sin, disobedience. Then he closes us out. He says, if you're going to these things, you're participating in these things, you are participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Y'all have that, right? Yeah? You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And then we have this powerful question. It really can serve as a warning to us even today. You say, I don't have a problem with the food, eating food that's sacrificed to idols. I don't even know where people are sacrificing animals to a deity. Fine. But you do have idols if you're not careful. Idols tend to reveal themselves more apparently on Sunday than any other day of the week. You know why that is? It's interesting. You know why that is? Because Sunday is the day that we have been told to set apart. And we could have an argument about Sabbath or Sunday. Here's what I want to tell you. Read the New Testament. You'll see on the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Day. There's appointed a day. We're called to have a day when we honor the Lord, when we worship Him, when we set aside our normal activities and spend a day in fellowship around the Lord, strengthening one another in our walk with the Lord. So I would tell you the reason why our temptations or our idols seem to show up the most on Sunday is that's when they can be the best at distracting us. Whether it's comforts, whether it's promotions, whatever it may be, we have idols and we participate. Care to be made aware of. Paul says you can't do both. And then in reading this, if we don't take our time, we'll just read it. Paul says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And not see what he's saying here. This is a clear warning to turn away. This is a clear warning against God's wrath to come. Pastor, help. God is a jealous God. In other words, when I say, Pastor, help, show me how that's what this is. Paul asked the question, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? I mean, God is jealous? Yes, absolutely. He's a jealous God. Many of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments. Many times you've heard me quote the two that Jesus say, fulfill all the others, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. These are gleaned from the passing of the Ten Commandments. We go back and we can read them. In sequence in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3, 4, and 5 shine the light on what I mean by this is a warning against God's wrath. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? God is a jealous God. Here's what he says. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. God doesn't want to share his glory with anything else. God doesn't want you to have him and everything else, him alone. Sure, enjoy life, but don't let it pull you away from God. Don't participate in the things that steal your attention away from God. Do not participate in the activities that drag you away from your time with God. He will not share his glory. He will not share his glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory. I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This brought the entire weight of why Paul said, should we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He asked, do you think you can stand under a holy and righteous God? Because there's a promise in Scripture that God will pour out his wrath. Deuteronomy 32. This is as Moses has led the people out of Egypt. This is toward the end of his life. This is his song as he worships God, as he quotes things that God has said to remind the people of Israel how they are to live and how they are to continue, how they are to follow Joshua, how they are to set up their life going forward. And in the midst of this song of Moses, there's four verses where Moses, there's more than that, but there's four verses where Moses addresses the very idea of making God jealous. This is what he says on behalf of God. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disaster upon them, and I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. What does he say? He will be a terror to those who give his glory to another. Those who participate in the worship of idols. Those who are led away. Let me just tell you, none can stand his wrath. None. None can endure the wrath of God. The prophet Nahum, chapter 1, 2 through 6. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his righteous indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. None can stand the anger of God. Jesus warns, don't fear idols, for they have no power. Rather, fear the one who has the power to destroy both soul and body in the fire of hell. Paul writes in his letter to the Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Right now you say, Pastor, you look angry, you look mad, you look mean. Only paint a dark picture so I can take you to the beauty of the gospel. The good news is the same God who is jealous for his glory, who has righteous indignation for the wicked and the rebellious people, has demonstrated his great love for those who will believe and trust in him. For while we were yet sinners, he gave his son so that we may be made right with him. He has given us his son as a propitiation. No one can stand under the wrath of God. No one, not any person in this room, can endure the fiery anger and the wrath of God that will be poured out against the idolatrous, the wicked, the unrighteous. No one can stand, but praise be to God that he sent his son to stand in our place. People, that's the power of the gospel. As dark as Paul just exposed every bit of this, and as I say to you, you have idols in your life. You have things you need to confess. You have things that you need to put aside. You need things that you need to tear down. You need to remove your Asherah. And as much as we try, listen, we will still find ourselves falling short of the righteousness that is required to enter into heaven. We still stand condemned under our sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has given us a way through the blood of his son to be reconciled. And that's what Paul started out with in verse 14 and 15. When we participate in the cup of the blessing, we're participating in the blood of Christ. It's his blood that covers our sins. As in Hebrews, Paul would write, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Praise be to God, it's not my blood. It's blood of Christ that covers me. He has given us His Son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. He has given His Son as the one who bore our sorrows and carried our sins. I read to you Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, where He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. But then right after that, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, He pulls it back a little bit and He says, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Even God, through the voices of the prophets, pronounced judgments. And then there was windows where He says, "But I have a love toward those who would believe in me." That's why "but God" are the two favorite words of mine in most all of Scripture. Because under my own righteousness, I was condemnable unto death. But God. But God. Nahum 1, 2 through 6, dark story. Every bit of the earth quakes before Him. Not only the earth, but all who dwell in it. Right after that, Nahum 1, 7. As he's reflected upon the power of God, the wrath of God, the ability of God to crush and to punish and to execute and to pour out His wrath. Right at the conclusion of that, here's what he says: "The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him." I want to remind you one last time of the cup that Paul mentioned at the first. The cup of blessing. The cup of redemption. To take of that cup is to participate in the blood of Christ, the one who covers your sins. Have you partaken in the cup of righteousness? In this moment, I would challenge you, have you trusted in Christ to cover this? Or are you seeking Him? Are you pursuing Him? I'm going to issue a challenge just as Joshua did at the close of his leadership. Choose this day whom you'll serve. I beg you, choose the Lord. Father, I thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your redemptive work in Christ Jesus. I thank You for His substitution. God, I thank You for the depths of Scripture, and I thank You for the simplicity of the gospel. We were brought forth in iniquity. We had a sin debt, every one of us. From the youngest in the room to the oldest, we had or have a sin debt. We're at enmity with God, a holy and righteous God. Or were. But God, You loved us in that You gave Your Son. And by faith in Him, we shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's so robust that the greatest minds in history have wrestled with the gift of God's grace, Your grace. And it's so simple that children can be convicted by the Spirit and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. All by the power of Your Spirit. Proclamation of Your word. you, Lord, as we have read your word today. I know that it's been heard. Father, I pray you magnify yourself in these few moments. As we lift our voices in praise, or we pray in quiet reflection. God, I thank you for the work that you've begun in my heart earlier this week, though I confess I'm not real sure what that looks like as far as going forward. God, I pray that you would soften my heart. You reveal the idols in my life, or the shortcomings, all the things that distract and take my mind away from you. And the Lord, you'd help me to put them in their proper place, even to either to abandon them completely, but to certainly to set them aside. Help me. Help others, I know you will. That you be glorified. Not because of me, but in spite of me. For God, you are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our praise. Lord, I thank you that you're jealous for your people.